I discovered a word here in Psalm 94. I've heard many messages preached on verse 19 of Psalm 94, which says, in the multitude of anxieties within me, your consolation or your comforts delight my soul or bring joy to my soul. And that's been one of my favorites. I mean, that's like a description of my life. Surrounded by anxieties within, and God pierces through that and does something or says something and turns it all around. At least he brings delight to my soul. But I discovered something yesterday. I discovered a word in there that just, it made me smile when I saw the definition in my Hebrew dictionary. And then when I looked up some of the English words, it made me cry. So I've been looking forward to this. Psalm 94 and Psalm 95, we really don't know who wrote them. There is really not even any tradition that we can go back to about who wrote them. They sure sound a lot like David. But that doesn't really mean anything, because David wasn't the only writer of the Psalms. And you know how it is. I know this being a songwriter. You hear a song and it goes zing right straight into your heart. And then even when you put it in your own words, it sounds like that other guy's song. And Psalm 95, I know at least five worship songs that are written from that one psalm. So we don't really know, and I don't suppose that it mattered. If it really mattered who wrote it, God would have had it written down for us. When we get to heaven, we'll give the appropriate royalties to whoever the guy was that wrote it. The important thing is that God preserved it for us. And if you can make it past Psalm 88, which is the most depressing psalm in the entire Bible, I'm so glad we studied that, because it was basically just a depressed song written by a whiner. Today would be a country western music. It was sort of the Hebrew equivalent of the, you know, someone stole my pickup and my girlfriend ran over my dog and I went to prison. You know, one of those kind of songs. But as we looked at that, the pattern primarily in the Psalms is what we see in 94. Somebody pouring out their heart to God because of what looks like unchecked wickedness. It looks like the bad guys are winning. It looks like not only are the bad guys are winning, they're thumbing their nose at God and saying, hey, I've heard people say this. If there is a God, why doesn't he stop me? And I always want to kind of back away a little so that the shrapnel won't catch me, you know, because they don't know who they're messing with. Remember, Peter said that God is not slow keeping his promises, but he's patient, wanting everyone to come to repentance. So the fact that people aren't crispy critters is that God is just infinitely more patient than we realize. However, even God has his limits. They're just way past the human ones. But most of the Psalms that follow this pattern, half of the Psalm is crying out to God over, I'm in trouble, it doesn't look like you're paying attention, or the bad guys look like they're winning, how long is this going to go on, I can't stand it anymore, you know, those kinds of things. And then in the middle, this is why Psalm 94, I personally think, was written by David, because we call them the trouble and trust psalms, because he's in trouble, but about halfway through, he starts remembering what God has done, and he ends up with utter and complete confidence in the faithfulness of God. And C.S. Lewis said that Christians do not need to be taught new information as much as they need to be reminded of the information they already have. Our problem is not we need to hear new things. Our problem is we leak. We forget the stuff we already know. And remember that learning is not gathering information. Learning doesn't happen until application of that information happens. And that's why God reminds us so often. And this is maybe the most constantly needed view that we need to take of the world that we're living in, which is the eternal view. And the eternal view is God is still God. He's still in control. He's going to win. Yeah, it looks bad. It is bad. But it's only temporary. And long before this trouble fizzles out, God is going to go right on being who he is. And when our lot is thrown in with him, we're going to be okay. And we know what our future is. And I don't know about you, I need to be reminded that of that a lot. So Psalm 94, in the subheading in my New King James says, God, the refuge of the righteous. It comes in two parts. Verses 1 through 11 are a prayer. More of a whine, actually, but sort of a whiny kind of a prayer. That extremely frustrated thing that you get sometimes when you watch the news, or that I get as a pastor when I get certain phone calls, where you just think, God, how can you stand it? You know all the details. You know all of this. And how can you stand it? I just hear this one thing, and it's just depressing. How long, Lord, before you put this world out of its misery? How long before you write all of these wrongs? And the answer could be tomorrow. Could be tonight. It could be 20 years. I don't know. I just know it's going to happen. So parts 1 and 2, part 1, verses 1 through 11, is a prayer of concern for wickedness of humans. Verses 12 through 23, part 2, is just a proclamation of the faithfulness of God. God is going to do the right thing. Always bank on it. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, and that's a poignant phrase because the Bible says that's the only one that vengeance belongs to. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Sort of a poetic way of saying, show yourself for who you really are. There's one place, and I can't think of where, I don't think we've gotten there yet, but one of the Psalms says, Lord, bear your holy arm. There's something about, it's like, God, show us your muscles. It's like, roll up your sleeve, flex your muscle in the face of these people who are defying you. And that's kind of what this is saying. It just says it more poetically. God, show yourself. Shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? Looks like forever sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, you in your neighborhood, much less in places like Sudan, in most of Africa, in the Middle East, just outside our own doors, they utter speech, that is the wicked, and they speak insolent things. And all the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. And yet, they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. I've had conversations with people who they get bold in their rebellion when God doesn't judge them. I don't know if you've ever had children. There are certain kids at certain stages of a child's life where they do the same thing. They don't get whacked immediately. They'll just push the envelope as far as they can. They will just push it as far as they can. There are people like that, but they don't know who they're messing with. I fear for them. I know some people like that right now, and I'm frightened for them because God is too good of a father to let it slide. He is going to deal with it. He would like to do it in a painless way. If that doesn't work, he will deal with it in the least painful way possible. If that doesn't work, he'll use all the resources at his disposal. So verse 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 are sort of an aside in the middle of this prayer where he looks at the wicked and he says, wise up, you guys. Understand, verse 8, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? Verse 11 is comforting. Verse 11 is a two-sided coin. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. And parenthetically, it says that they're futile. Like the Borg, resistance is futile for you Trekkies. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. The Hebrew word, yad ha, Y-A-D-H-A-H, Sandra, yad ha, is the Hebrew verb for knows. It is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word epinosis. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, every place that the word epinosis is, if you trace it back, it's the Hebrew word yad ha, which means knowledge which is acquired by intimate relationship. It's the word that is used for sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. It is word that is used for the way that God wants us to know him. It's a word of intimacy. And it's a two-sided coin when it says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. Last night we talked about it up in Rockland, and a few people winced when I read that. And I said, yeah, he knows those thoughts. But you know, the flip side of it is, when you can't explain yourself to people, and when you think nobody understands, God does. He does not need a translator. I'll tell you, for me, that is so precious, because most of my life I have felt like I needed a translator. I've had people tell me I was an enigma, they couldn't figure me out. Worse yet, I've had people make rash judgments. They didn't even know me at all. And it's such a breath of fresh air to go before God and pour out your heart and realize he absolutely knows. You don't have to explain to him at all. He just knows. So that most of the time works out in my favor. So that's the prayer, and a brief aside to the wise guys to wise up. And now part 2, verses 12 through 23. I want you to notice, though it is talking about, from now on, confidence in God's faithfulness, let's not lose the context of verse 12. This just hit me last night when I was talking in the study. In the context of everything looking like it's out of God's control, in the context of the bad guys looking like they're getting away with it, in the context of all that, listen to what it says about us. Verses 12 and 13. Blessed or happy is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, so that you may give him rest from the days of adversity. Let's talk about this for a minute. It just hit me last night. I was reading it like it was two separate psalms when I first studied it. Yeah, here's all the bad guys over here. Here's all the bad stuff they're doing. Oh, God, please, please, how long? And then he shifts gears completely, and he says, okay, now, Lord, blessed are the people that you instruct. But it hit me last night that, no, you have to take it in that context. Meaning that while everybody around you is doing their pagan thing, while people are making bad choices and it looks like it's just running like a tidal wave, unchecked, in destruction, God says, if you'll let me, I'll instruct you right now, right here. And then verse 13 says, so that he will give you rest in the day of adversity and until he digs a pit for the wicked. In the meantime, before judgment comes, in the day of adversity, you can learn. And it hit me as I studied this word instruct, yasar is the Hebrew word, Y-A-S-A-R. It means to discipline, or that means to teach within restricted parameters. But it carries with it the flavor of correction in this sense, and that's why the context is important. It carries with it the flavor of what you see going on around you. God wants to instruct you on how to not be that way, how to alter your course so you don't fall into that same trap. It's very strong. He'll teach us his ways. He will correct our course in the midst of all of that. Like Spider-Man 3, very end of the movie, great message. We sent 21 of our teens last week. Great message, which you don't normally get in a non-Christian movie. The message was, you always have a choice. You can always choose to do what's right. And kids need to hear that. Adults need to hear that, because they're being told by their culture, sometimes educated culture, that you have no choice. You just are who you are. No, you can always choose to do what's right. But here in the midst of all of this, turmoil, the bad guys winning, a happy person is the one who will let God instruct them. I will say, I've ruminated on that when I was thinking about it on my way home last night from the Bible study, and I thought, you know, some of the worst experiences I've ever had in my life, and I didn't know the Lord well enough to glean anything from it at the time. But later, when he had my ear, and when I learned more about him and I asked to see, he took me back there, and I've learned from those experiences. I've learned, one of the first things I learned was, I don't ever want to do that to people. The things that people did to me, I never want to do that to somebody else. That's a valuable lesson to learn. You wonder why God lets you go through pain, lets people make bad choices, and you pay the price? That might be one of the reasons. I have learned this, that when it's painful, I remember the lesson. Much more than if I read it in a book. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you're just about to unload on somebody, or you're just about to react in a certain way, and all of a sudden the scene flashes before your mind of when you were in the other person's place and somebody nailed you and how much that hurt, and that screeching sound you hear is the Holy Spirit slamming on the brakes, and you say, not going to do that. I am not going to do that. That's kind of what this is talking about in verse 12 and 13. While all the bad guys are doing their thing, and it looks like God's not paying attention, you can be blessed by just letting him instruct you while that's going on and teach you. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all the truth. But the obvious logical implication of that is that in order for me to benefit from that, I have to follow, and I have to listen, and I have to obey. But he will do it. Bill and I've talked about it many times, about how sometimes you run through the same thing three or four times, and about the fourth time, you start going, oh, I get it. I'm supposed to learn something from this. Thank you, Lord. And it gives you perspective so that you don't just keep going through the same loop. So I've found that tremendously comforting. And verse 13, the purpose of God teaching you in the midst of that and instructing you is so that you'll have rest. The word rest, I didn't write down the Hebrew word, but the Hebrew word means a calm and undisturbed mind, or a calm and undisturbed heart. And that's the thing that happens as a result of allowing God to instruct me and teach me. And he wants me to have that calm and undisturbed heart, that place of rest in the midst of the day of adversity, not just when it's over. Isn't that the greatest victory in our lives? When we can have it then, instead of having to wait till it's all resolved and everybody says, okay, you were right and I was wrong. And then, you know, everybody sings, should old acquaintance be forgotten? And Zuzu hears the little bell tinkle on the tree. And, you know, it's the happy ending of It's a Wonderful Life, you know, that thing. That's what we want. We want everything to turn out that way. Someday it will. But we can have rest in the meantime if we'll let the Lord instruct us. Isn't that cool? I love that. That isn't even the cool thing that I discovered yesterday. For the Lord, verse 14, will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Verse 16 is very plaintive, I think. Plaintive. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? In verse 17, he answers his own question from his own experience. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. Who will rise up for me? Who will stand up for me? We sang it about it tonight. We sang Exodus 14, 13, and 14. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. That was the most inappropriate message to the context that any group of humans has ever heard on the face of the earth. Millions of them were just about to be killed by the Egyptian army. They were trapped. They were in a trap that God led them into and then told the Egyptians where to find them. And in that moment, when they're trapped and they can't escape, God whispers in Moses' ear and says, here's what I want you to tell him. Stand still and see the salvation the Lord gives you today. You won't ever see these Egyptians again. Don't worry about them. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Last night we talked about how difficult of a thing that is to achieve for achievers. God almost has to make us forcibly helpless before we'll learn that, because as long as I can fix it myself, I will go down trying. But see, God's desire in our lives is that we would voluntarily surrender and be helpless. Do you do that easily? I remember Elizabeth Elliot saying one time, look, I know I write a lot of stuff about women submitting to their husbands, but if you think that's easy for me, you don't know me very well. And I thought, well, Elizabeth, well, just get it all off your chest there. But she was just honest. She said, I do this because it's right, not because it's easy. But the way we get the character to be voluntarily helpless often comes by God forcing us involuntarily to be helpless. And we can't fix it and we can't change it. And so what do? We cry out to him and he shows his faithfulness. And he does that a bunch of times where the next time we have a choice, we just keep our little mitts off of our sword. And we say, okay, I am not going to fight my way out of this time. I want to see what you can do. I want you to glorify yourself, Lord, in this. God loves it. When people say that, he does some of his best stuff. Verse 18, if I say, or when I say, it's a fulfilled conditional particle in grammar, meaning not there maybe will come someday when I say my foot is slipping. No, it's going to happen. So I whenever I find a fulfilled conditional particle in the Bible, I always write the word when or since, depending on the tense of the verb. But when I say my foot is slipping, your chesed, O Lord, will hold me up. Have you ever been held up solely by God's power? When you, the little tiny bit of tippy toes traction that you had was just swept right out from underneath you and you fell. I know Karen has. Karen has my favorite story I've ever heard about when she was falling down the stairs backwards. This was when you were first a Christian. Do you mind me telling the people in CD land? Very, very new believer. And she started to go backwards down really steep, dangerous stairs. And the Lord spoke to her and says, "Relax, I'll catch you." And she did. And she said it was like falling on feathers. That's a precious, precious thing. And nobody can ever take that away from me because there was nobody there but you and him. So now you have a verse for it. Psalm 94:18. But Psalm 94:19 is the one that kills me, the thing I found out today. This was like my life story. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts, the NIV says, bring joy to my soul. The multitude of my anxieties. Have you ever had multitudes of anxieties in your brain, in your heart, in your mind? Where if you grabbed a sword and you tried to fight them one by one, you'd be at it all night? Been there, done that, lost the battle. That's the picture. In that state of mind, surrounded by my enemies, my anxieties within me, your comforts bring joy to my soul. Here's the word that blew me away. It's the word that is translated delight. I just looked up every word. I mean, this has been one of my favorite scriptures for a long time, and I'd never once done a word study on it, but I've been finding such great Hebrew words lately. So I looked it up, and here's what it said. It says the Hebrew word is sha'ah, S-H-A apostrophe A. And here's what it means. The definition in the dictionary said to dandle. And I didn't even know what dandle meant. So I looked it up in Webster's. And you know what dandle is? It's when you hold a baby in your arms and you put him on your knee when he's fussy and you bounce him up and down. It's called dandling a baby on your knee. Until not only is he not fussy, he starts smiling and pretty soon he starts giggling. And pretty soon it's fun and he wants you to do it some more. That's a very unholy word, isn't it? That's precisely what this Hebrew word means. And I cried. It is one of the tenderest things I have ever seen in God's word. And there's lots of tender things. The word delight in the New King James. In the NIV, it's the word bring joy. Here's the way that it reads, if you read it correctly. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts dandle my soul. Yeah, but we were all bawling like crazy last night because we've watched that happen. In fact, Julia, I embarrassed her because I remember Julia being a single mom when Emmy was first just really little and really fussy, and she came to church, but she'd just be beside herself. And I remember Rob Remley walking in and saying, "Give me that baby." And he'd go over and he'd pick up the baby and he would start going like this and walking all around and going like this just to give her a break. And the next thing you know, Emmy quieted down. I said that last night and Julia cried. Fix your hearts on this, folks. This is the God of the universe. This is the experience of the writer of this psalm. Is that your experience? Has it ever happened to you? It has to me. I know it has to you. You may not have thought of it as dandling, but it's exactly what it was. Your world, you were, you know, your world was out of control, and you were out of control, and God just sat there and bounced you around and comforted you until finally you were happy again. You were in your happy place. And that now it was a fun thing that just you and your daddy were doing. What is it that does that in the midst of, in the multitude of our anxieties? Well, the key word is his comforts. Consolation is what some translations say. And I looked that up. I mean, I think I know what comforts are. But the thing that I noticed about the word is that it can be actions or it could be words. With a human, it could be a look. It could be across the room. I come from a family of touchers. I know some of you don't like me to touch you. Please forgive me. I just love you. Just tell me to back off enough times and I'll stop doing it. But, you know, if I walk by and I just pat you, I grew up with that. I grew up with a family that's one of the ways we comforted one another. Remember the scene in The Last Sin Eater? When finally, the guy who spent 20 years not being touched by the people he loved the most discovers that Jesus paid for his sins, and the little girl reaches out to him, and there's that scene where the camera focuses on her taking his hand. And we were all crying when that happened, when we saw that movie. Touch is very comforting. That's why when Jesus healed the leper, he touched him first. It was illegal to touch a leper. If you touched a leper, you were excommunicated from the synagogue. You were defiled. So this guy hadn't been touched by anybody except another leper for most of his life. Now we know Jesus could have healed them from a distance. He could have just lobbed a healing grenade over there. And I mean, many times Jesus healed people without even being in the same town. Why did he touch them first? Well, if you need to be comforted, you know why. Do you see the picture this paints of God, Almighty God? In the midst of the multitude of my anxieties within me, you have a way, Lord, of comforting me that dandles my soul. It just drives all the fussiness out of me and makes me happy. And makes me feel loved by my daddy. And if you're not crying out there in CD land, you need therapy. I love that picture of God. I love it. Now, there's lots of other pictures about he shall gently lead those that are with young and pick the lambs up in his arms. I mean, there are so many of them. But I'd never seen this one before. And I think it's really descriptive, isn't it? Psalm 94, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, Lord, you have a way of comforting me that dandles my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. Here he is surrounded by his enemies again. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. And in Hebrew, if you diagram that sentence, the verb applies to both statements. I'm going to read it that way. The Lord has been my defense and my God has been the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and he shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Our God shall cut them off. That's another reason I think it was David that wrote this, because that's David's pattern. When he's just too afraid or angry or depressed about wicked people having their way, he always does two things to pull himself out of it. He remembers what God's already done. And then he said, okay, that's my God. And that's what he's going to do again. Good practice. Don't we need that? Do you need that? I do. Do you need to be dandled? I know somebody really well who's 62 years old and was never picked up by her mother. Not once. From the day she was born. My mom left on my fourth birthday. I know you've heard that before. There's something precious to me about the God who knows me better than anyone and has a perfect right to despise me. There's something unspeakably precious to me about his tenderness toward me. And so anytime I love all the scriptures about God's muscles and his might and his wisdom and all that stuff. I love that about him. He's my hero. But the most precious thing in the place of honor in my treasury is tenderness. And that's why now Psalm 94 verse 19 is once again one of my favorite verses, but in a new way. Psalm 95. John Corson calls this the salad psalm for two reasons. One, because it's good for you, and the other, because it's filled with let us. One, two, three, four, five, six, at least six times it says, let us. I also think this one is by David for a number of reasons. David often in the Psalms calls us to make a willful choice to worship. And that's what this psalm is talking about. So every time it says, let us, it is the same thing as it is just the corporate invitation that is the equivalent of David saying, I will worship. I will bow down. And the point that I wanted to make about that is that worship was never meant to be based on our feelings. Now, I don't know how in the world you can know God and not feel something when you worship him. But you know what? We just get in places where we're dry. But the reason we worship is not because we feel like worshiping. And it tells us right in this psalm what the reason is that we worship, that we make the choice to worship. And the reason is because God deserves it, pure and simple. Now, my experience has been, and I'm sure yours has been too, that the feelings usually follow. But you know what? Even if they don't, no big deal, because God still deserves it. I have to tell you, there have been many times, especially a couple of years ago, when my heart was being ripped out and I didn't even know how in the world I was going to go on with my life, much less do this job. I had to make a choice to worship because I'm the worship leader. To worship God because of who he is, not because of the way I felt. Julia would tell you the same story. We worship because he is worthy. And this psalm is about not hardening your heart when things aren't going your way. It says down in verse 8, but making the choice to worship. The feelings will follow. I can pretty much guarantee you they will if it's honest worship. Now, sometimes that's not even an issue. Sometimes I just can't keep my mouth shut. I'm so crazy in love with the Lord. I just gotta sing, gotta dance. Well, you don't want to see me dance, trust me. Do you ever find yourself just singing just for no reason at all? You just can't keep your mouth shut? Did you ever used to be like that? Some of us weren't like that at all. We're shocked by our behavior. You know what it is? We've just discovered. We've done what the Bible says when it says taste and see how good the Lord is. And we've done that. We now can't keep our mouths shut. But what about those times when life stinks? Worship anyway. That's the message of this psalm, Psalm 95, the salad psalm. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. No, that's the VeggieTales version. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. But it's all about punctuation, isn't it? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. This is a call to worship, an invitation. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Because that's a, you know, there's, if you have a translation that says the word for in verse 3, those three letters, don't pass over that. Circle it, highlight it. Because it's a pivotal connective word. It's like the word therefore. For you Bible students, you know that when you see the word therefore, the thing you need to do is find out what it's there for. Because it's a connective word, it means what I'm about to tell you is directly related to what I just said. They're connected. That's the same with this word. I always write the word because that's a little bit more poignant and direct translation of that tiny little word. And because is a longer word, and so I notice it more. So here's the reason for us to do this thing, to worship. Because the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now remember from last week what I said about the Jews being a non-seafaring people? Pretty much in all of the poetic books, in all of the imagery in the Bible, when you see the sea, it's a bad thing, not a good thing. There are really no Old Testament Jewish surfers or sailors. The ocean was the most fearful thing to them as a people. And that's why last week, the psalm we looked at last week, remember, I think it was 93, he talked about God being mightier than the sea. And last week I told you, fill in the blank with the ocean with whatever you're afraid of. You're afraid of something. I know I am. You want the list in alphabetical order or by category? With volume 1 or volume 2? But what that psalm was saying is, whatever that big scary thing is that you're afraid of, God's bigger than that. And that's exactly what this is saying. That's the reason you to worship God, because of who he is. And then rattling off his resume, he's bigger than the big, scary sea. It's his. He made it. You know what that means? That means that whatever I'm afraid of is not bigger than him. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that all the time. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, because he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In Hebrew, the emphasis is on the verbs in that sentence. The because, the reason why to make the choice to worship, is because of who he is. He is our God. That, I tell you, that's enough of a reason right there, even if everything stinks. Now, don't lose the context, because in the context of the call to worship is the admonition in the rest of this psalm, starting at verse 8. And it's actually a quotation from Exodus, several places. It goes back to an incident in Exodus 17, but it actually quotes verbatim what God said when God reached the end of his rope and finally said, that's it. I have had it with you people. I have been so patient. I have taken such good care of you. And all you've done is harden your hearts. You're never going to enter into my rest. Verse 8. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then parenthetically, it says, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. Duh. They had shoes that didn't wear out for 40 years. They had free food every day. They had guidance. They had protection. All miraculous, day by day by day. Do you ever have relatives who say, well, if they could just see God do something miraculous, they'd believe? Didn't work for about 3 million Israelites for 40 years. You know, are we a godly nation? I don't think so. I think we have godly people here, but I don't think as a nation we're a godly nation. But we've been so blessed by God, maybe more than any other nation on the face of the earth, with the possible exception of Israel. Has it made us cling to and trust in and rely upon God as a country? No, it hasn't. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's like what Marian just said. The synopsis of that statement in light of the first seven verses is worship anyway. Now, in context to that's mentioned here, the straw that broke the camel's back was one particular event in which they were out in the wilderness. They were just sick and tired of being in the wilderness. They were thirsty. And they murmured and complained against God for the zillionth time. You ever think God has a hair trigger? Just read that whole story in Exodus. You realize he was unbelievably patient. And their final statement was, God is not here. Now, I will admit, I have felt a couple of times in my life like God wasn't there. I had the brains to not shake my fist at him and accuse him. I just whined, but God said of these people, verse 10, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. That was the problem. And they do not know my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Tie verse 8 and verse 11 together. As long as my heart is hard, I will not enter into God's rest. What does the word rest mean? Well, you know what? It's the exact same word that we saw in Psalm 94. Which means a calm and an undisturbed mind, or a calm and an undisturbed heart. So, let's talk about this before we close. What's he saying? Talking to God's people, it is a call to worship and obedience. When God tugs at your heart, even if you don't feel like it, worship anyway. Don't harden your heart. Because what happens when you harden your heart? Will God hate you? No. Who's going to suffer? Is God going to suffer if, you know, the 20 of us don't sing love songs to him? Is that going to, like, ruin his day? How far does he have to go to find a church of several thousand people that would be glad to worship him? What happens if I don't? There was one place where Jesus said, look, if you guys didn't say Hosanna, the rocks and the trees would cry out. It's not about God's ego. He's worthy to be worshiped. When I harden my heart instead of softening my heart, I suffer. I don't enter into his rest. It's easy to fix. It just means I soften my heart. This is the thing of why I'll never, till the day I die, be able to understand why when people are hurting, they stay away from church. I don't get that. It's like being sick and staying away from medicine. It doesn't make sense. I need to be here. I need to be around people who are worshiping. When I am not the worship leader, I used to drive 3 hours each way just to be at a church that worshiped the Lord. Get up really early in the morning, stop at McDonald's in Fitchburg and have an Egg McMuffin, drive all the way down to Cape Cod, worship with people who love to worship, and then sing all the way home. I actually did that 2 different times in my life, once in Maine and once in Massachusetts, because I need to be there. There's something restful and peaceful about that. Now, we worship because God is worthy. He just deserves it. That's the because. And often the feelings do follow. So, some good stuff in there. Psalm 94 and 95. 95 is a short little one. But I know 4 or 5 worship songs that we don't sing all of them. We sing some of them that come from that psalm. Short little call to worship. Does it sound kind of ominous, like there should be some reverb on verse 8? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There's not a at the end of that. Like he's going to smack you. What happens when I harden my heart is I suffer. God cannot soften my heart without my permission. I will admit there are times when my heart is so hard because of hurt that I don't have the strength or the know-how to soften it, but I can be willing and I can say, Lord, here I am, such as I am. I feel like a dirt clod. Make clay out of me and then mold me into something. Lord, I yield to you. Then he can soften my heart. But when I hear his voice tugging at me, the thing to do is to not harden my heart. There are lots of reasons why people do it, and it's not always rebellion overtly. Sometimes people harden their hearts to protect themselves, which is silly with God, because we don't have to protect ourselves from him. So if you read that whole psalm, isn't it an interesting combination of things? An invitation to worship. In fact, it's an invitation, if you notice, to bodily posture. And I'm just going to, I've got 7 more minutes. There have been a couple of times in my life, 6 maybe, 6 minutes, not 6 times. There have been a, there are some people that are really listening. They're going to wonder what I meant out there in CD land and some other part of the world. There have been times in my life when I've known that I needed to melt my heart before God. I needed to repent. I needed to humble myself. And so laying there comfortably in my bed before I dropped off to sleep, I said a few words of apology. And you know what? That just didn't seem right. So I got out of bed and I knelt down next to my bed and I tried the same thing. And that just didn't seem low enough. And so I put my lips on the carpet and I just spread-eagled myself down on the carpet and I said that prayer with my lips in the carpet because that was the posture that seemed appropriate for what I had to say to him. Now, God never once made me do that. God will let you harden your heart. This is not a command. It's a plea. When you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because what happens to the people that do that, they're not going to enter into God's rest. He wants you to enter into his rest. So sometimes my disciplining my body, putting my body in a place that agrees with what I'm saying, is good for me. And like I said, God will not force me to do that. He's not that kind of God. He doesn't twist your arm and say uncle. It is my privilege to do that to myself. But I have noticed that when my inward and outward posture agree, there's more power. You know how it is. Have you ever had somebody that hurt you say they were sorry and they sure didn't look like they were? They didn't look even remotely like they were sorry. You know what I mean? Isn't it more meaningful to you when you can see it on their face? I loved that about my father. He knew when I was sorry, and he never rubbed my nose in things. He just wanted me to learn the lesson. And the minute he could see that, and he could read me like a book, the minute he could see that, it was over between us. Unless it involved automobiles and wrecks and broken hearts and stuff like that. And, you know, then there was stuff that had to be fixed. But as far as the stuff between me and him, he knew. Your Heavenly Father is like that. So don't harden your heart, because you're the one that suffers. And I think in the context, it certainly makes a great message about worship. I don't understand why we have folks that don't come. They come for the teaching, but they don't come for the worship. And I don't understand that. That's like a kiss without a squeeze, or I don't know. I can't think of a good example that doesn't involve Bing Crosby. But, you know, it's like half, you're only getting half of the romance. That's why we spend so much time in worship, because we need it and we benefit from it. But we spend so much time because he deserves it. And it's good practice because we're going to be doing it for a long time. So I'm not mad at anybody. In the midst of the multitude of the anxieties within me, Lord, you have a way of comforting me that dandles my soul. That's the verse for today in Psalm 94. The verse for today in Psalm 95 is, come, let us worship and bow down. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Here's what I love about it. Tomorrow, or the next day, or 5 years from now, I can open this book, and those words are going to be there in black and white. I don't have to remember them, though I want to. I just love your word. I love that you preserved it. I love it that there are nuggets every place we want to dig, and they're treasures. Thank you for the treasure you gave me yesterday, Lord, about dandling, and what was already one of my favorite verses. So, Lord, we commit the teaching of your word now to the Holy Spirit, who you said would lead us into all the truth. And we ask, Lord, that you bring it back to our remembrance when we need it. You would repeat yourself if necessary, because you know how we are. I'm absolutely stunned that you would listen to me praise you. How much of my life I treated you like you couldn't be trusted, by how viciously I clung to the control of my life. So many things not like you have come out of my mouth. I wonder why you would even want to hear me sing your praises. But you are so worthy, Lord, I can't keep my mouth shut. We love you, we adore you, we honor you. We are so glad we are yours. Let us benefit, Lord, even in the turmoil around us, from your instruction, which you give so that we can have rest in the day of adversity. Thank you for these great, great scriptures. We commit them now to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.